Let's pray together.
Our dear Father in heaven, we do thank you for your amazing grace that you have poured out on us in your Son, Jesus Christ. And truly, Lord, we will have 10,000 years and times 10,000 years and eternity to sing of your grace. And every bit we find out, we are amazed, and we thank you that we can discover your grace for eternity. Lord, thank you that you have chosen to save us poor, sinful wretches and set us in your Son, Jesus Christ. And I pray that for eternity, I thank you for eternity, that we will be trophies of your grace. And I pray that you would be magnified for your work in our lives, even today. Oh Lord, as we come to your word, I pray that you would open our eyes to see what you want us to see, that we would see who Jesus is, what he has done for us. We would see what our response is to him, and to follow him, to take up a cross and follow him. I pray that you would help us not only to see, but to delight in your word, and that we would obey it. And we as a church would grow up into Christ because of our time together today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief. It was the epoch of incredulity. It was the season of light. It was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope. It was the winter of despair. That is from Charles Dickens in the opening of A Tale of Two Cities. Maybe you feel like that is a description of your life. The best of times and the worst of times. Maybe it's been the description of your week. We've all had those roller coaster weeks where the best things happen to us and then the worst things happen to us, all in the space of a few days. Or maybe you're like John Wayne, and you have the superpower of stability. Nothing phases you. Maybe this is more like how your, maybe a better description of your life. Let's imagine your team has the ball down at the 10-yard line. They go for the pass, the ball is intercepted and carried for a touchdown. The kick, and then your team brings the ball back down the field. And again, is a few yards from making a touchdown. Fumble. The ball is carried back again for another touchdown. If the disciples were an offensive line in a football team, they would keep on getting called for an extra man on the field. Unless they're a Canadian football team, then that's okay. They have 12 on a team. Up to this point, their offense would amount to a bunch of fumbles. When it comes to Jesus, they get the ball and it drops. They just don't get it. In our passage today, see, in our section, the end of chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10, the disciples begin to get who Jesus is. They begin to understand. But once they seem to grasp who Jesus is, the next moment, they drop the ball. And they clearly do not understand who Jesus is. So they make their way down the field, only to fumble at the goal line time after time. Let's see how they do today. In Mark chapter 8, starting at verse 27. And Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, Whom do men say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist, but some say Elias, and others one of the prophets. And he saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Peter answereth and saith unto him, Thou art the Christ. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever, therefore, shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. And after 6 days Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And there appeared unto them Elias with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And suddenly, when they had looked around about, they saw no man any more, save Jesus only with themselves. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen, till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. And they asked him, saying, Why say the scribes that Elias must first come? And he answered and told them, Elias verily cometh first, and restoreth all things, and how it is written of the Son of Man, that he must suffer many things, and be set at naught. But I say unto you, that Elias is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed, as it is written of him. So last week, we saw how the disciples were clueless about Jesus. They didn't understand the miracle of the 5,000, feeding the bread and fishes to 5,000, or the miracle of the 4,000. So we're in the middle section of Mark, starting about 8:27 to the end of chapter 10. And the disciples learn, they begin to learn lessons about who Jesus is. In the parallel passage, in Matthew 16, right after Peter says, You are the Christ, Jesus says this to him, Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Jesus doesn't say that in Mark's Gospel, but he does say this. In chapter 8, verses 22 to 26 is the miracle of the blind man. And it is only by the touch of Jesus can this blind man see. And that is showing us that it is only by the touch of Jesus can spiritually darkened eyes be enlightened. And as we see in these few chapters, the disciples begin to have their eyes open to who Jesus is. But like the blind man, who saw people who looked like trees walking around, the disciples needed to see Jesus clearly. And the disciples go through this roller coaster time of trying to understand who Jesus is. They get it and then they don't get it. But it's just like the miracle of the blind man. It's going to take more than one touch of Jesus for the disciples to understand Jesus. And they receive revelation, but it needs some recalibration. So we're going to look at that. We're going to see revelation, and then some recalibration, and then some more revelation, and then some more recalibration. Let's say you take your car to the mechanic because the brakes are squeaky. You think, no big deal, they'll just adjust the brakes, or maybe they'll put some new brake pads on. The mechanic comes back and says, I have some bad news for you. You might want to sit down. The good news is that your car's brakes are fine. The bad news is that you need a new engine. And that is some shocking news. See, the disciples, they understand that Jesus is the Christ. But Peter says, thou art the Christ. He gets it. He knows who Jesus is. But Peter's understanding, the disciples' understanding of the Christ, the Messiah, it doesn't need a little tune-up. It needs some serious engine overhaul. And that then, what is the problem then with their understanding of the Christ? What is their understanding? What is the problem with their understanding of the Messiah? Well, to answer that question, we'll ask another question. You notice verse 30 of chapter 8 says, and he charged them that they should tell no man of him. And we've seen this before. All the way back in chapter 1, the demons are crying out, we know who you are, you're the Holy One of God. And Jesus says, be silent. And as we go through Mark, he heals people often. He says, don't tell anyone about this healing. And you're trying to wonder, why in the world is Jesus telling people not to talk about who he is and what he has done? Now, I think the command for silence is related to the Jewish people's understanding of the Christ or the Messiah. See, the Old Testament had many promises about who the Messiah would be, what he would do, and they're amazing. And what the Jewish people had done, they had taken these promises and they had developed them and added some twists of their own, added some things to these promises. And so all the hopes and all the dreams of the Jewish people were wrapped up in this idea of the Messiah. And some of the ideas, frankly, weren't biblical, or they had maybe forgotten some very important things that the Old Testament had said about the Messiah. See, I follow a number of biblical commentators that an understanding that if the truth about Jesus got out, if the truth got out that this is the Messiah we've been waiting for hundreds of years, it's him. If that word got out, people would want to make Jesus king. Jesus, take care of the Romans for us. Get rid of their occupation of Palestine. Do all these miracles for us. There would be an uproar, and then there would be problems with the Romans and the religious leaders. See, Jesus had a mission to fulfill. And if word got out too soon who he was, his mission would be short-circuited. And I think that's why Jesus says, don't tell people who I am. Fast forward all the way to Mark 14. Jesus is on trial by the Jewish religious leaders. And they asked him, are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? Are you the promised one that we've all been waiting for? And he says, I am. And what happens? Death. And that's Jesus' mission, to die for the sins of his people. But not yet. And in this section from 8 to 10, Jesus treks toward Jerusalem, ready to face the cross, but in his timing and in his way. So back in our passage, Peter had just declared that Jesus is the Christ. And if the disciples were a football team, Peter would obviously be the quarterback. With his confession, he gained some serious yardage. But he's at like the 5-yard line and he fumbles the ball. Because his understanding of who the Christ is needed some serious recalibration. So first we have a revelation that Jesus is the Messiah, the promised deliverer. But now we need some calibration. In chapter 8, verse 31 to 9, verse 1. And the recalibration is this, is that Jesus must suffer. Jesus must suffer. So this is an amazing event. Peter gets it. He says, you are the Christ. Just after the revelation of Peter that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus turns the disciples' idea of the Messiah on its head. He says, the Son of Man must suffer many things. The Son of Man is Jesus' term for himself. No one ever calls Jesus the Son of Man. Only Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. And often, when he says the Son of Man, it's linked with his suffering. So Jesus is talking about himself. He's saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things. Jesus is not speaking in parables, folks. See, when Jesus speaks in parables, sometimes the disciples really struggle to get what's going on. But he speaks plainly to them about his death and his resurrection. Of course, Peter is saying, this is absolutely ridiculous. We know what the Messiah is supposed to be, and he's not supposed to die. So he takes Jesus aside to give him a little talking to. Clearly, Jesus has gone off his rocker. Can you imagine rebuking the Son of God? That's what Peter does. But Peter's rebuke is cut short by Jesus. And imagine this. Peter takes Jesus aside and starts talking to him. But Jesus turns around and he sees the other disciples and he knows they're thinking the same thing. They know that. They're thinking, this is ridiculous. This thing about death, the Messiah dying. And he turns around to all of them and for the benefit of all his disciples, he says, get behind me, Satan. He rebukes Peter for the benefit of the disciples. Why such a strong rebuke? He could have said, you know, Peter, let's just take it easy a little bit. Let's sit down and let's talk about your misunderstanding about the Messiah. That didn't happen. Jesus gave a really strong rebuke here. Peter was thinking earthly thoughts instead of God's thoughts. That's what the text says. That's what Jesus says. It was God's will for the Messiah to die for the sins of the world. That's overarching plan of Christ's mission here on earth. Peter's will for Jesus was for him to be glorious and to conquer and to reign on earth. To keep Jesus from the cross would be the most inglorious and dangerous thing ever. And Peter was joining the devil in opposing Jesus. So that's why Jesus answers Peter so strongly. Peter's plan for the Messiah did not include suffering and death. Jesus knew that he would be glorious, and the disciples thought the Messiah would be glorious, but the plans looked a little bit different. The Messiah would be glorious, yes, but first he must suffer. And then you see in verse 34 to 38, Jesus takes this opportunity to teach about the way of the cross. And he gathers his disciples and the crowd, and he talks to them. He says, the cross faces Jesus, but it faces everyone who follows him. Jesus is, at the root, inviting people to follow him to his death. He asks his followers to lose their lives for his sake and for the sake of the gospel. I think we can sanitize these statements. We can try to clean them up. He says, you know, Jesus doesn't really mean that we should follow him to his death, does he? None of us face death. We're following Jesus right now. We say, when Jesus says we must follow him to his death, it means that we have to give things up for Jesus, which is very true, and Jesus gets to self-denial later. But Jesus is not speaking in parables. Think about who's surrounding Jesus, the 12 disciples. Almost every one of those disciples was killed for following Jesus. So when Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me, he was not speaking in parables. He was saying, you will die for me. And the people reading Mark's gospel at this point, perhaps living in Rome, around the Roman Empire, they themselves may have been crucified and burned alive. They may have been fed to lions and wild animals for the sake of Jesus Christ. So this call to follow Jesus to the cross is literal here for these people surrounding him. Now we may not face literal death for Jesus, but let's not soften his words. And don't think it's extraordinary if we do face death for Christ. But Jesus does talk about denying ourselves and following him. That's for every believer. In my study of Mark, one of the main books I used is really thick, and it's very serious. But once in a while, you get a gem out of that book. And I wanted to read this quote for you about this passage here. He says, "What Jesus calls for here is a radical abandonment of one's own identity and self-determination. And his call to join the march to the place of execution follows appropriately from this. Such self-denial is on a different level altogether from giving up chocolates for Lent. It is not the denial of something to the self, but the denial of the self itself." The self-denial, don't turn it into, you know what, I'm going to give up some money for Jesus or a house for Jesus. No, at the very root of self-denial is giving up who we want to be for the sake of the gospel. Now we come to one of the most unfortunate chapter divisions in the Bible. Jesus is talking about his coming in glory with the holy angels, and then the chapter ends. But chapter 9, verse 1, talks about that same power and glory of the kingdom. So you think about this roller coaster I talked about. Jesus had revealed himself as the Christ, and then his disciples were shocked when they found out that he has to die. And then all of a sudden, again, he's talking about his glory and his power of the kingdom. This Messiah is not all about suffering, but suffering and glory, or glory through suffering. And what does he promise there in verse 1 of chapter 9? He says, "Some of you will see the kingdom of God come with power." That's a pretty awesome promise. What's Jesus getting at there? See, people debate about what this means, but this is my take on it. Who is going to see what, when, and where? Let's try to answer that. This is the best explanation, in my opinion. Jesus will bring God's kingdom with power through his death and resurrection, which people standing around him, they would see his death and his resurrection. The transfiguration, coming up here in chapter 2, in verse 2 of chapter 9, the transfiguration is a prefiguring of the kingdom coming in power. So when the three disciples see Jesus in his glory and power, they get a taste of that kingdom coming in power. So I think it's not just about the transfiguration, about people seeing the kingdom of God coming with power, but it's a taste of what it will be through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So far, we have seen the revelation that Jesus is the Christ, the promised deliverer. Then Jesus recalibrates the disciples' understanding of the Messiah and telling them, "I must suffer and die and be resurrected." Now again, we come to Revelation. Revelation, Jesus is glorious. And that's the transfiguration account, chapter 9, verse 2 to 8. This is a very unique event in the Bible. It's not modeled by anything in the ancient culture in the Bible times. There's glory, there's brightness, there's prophets appearing, and God speaking from a cloud. This is very unique. What do we even make of this? This event displays that Jesus is the glorious Messiah promised in the Old Testament. If you want to boil down the transfiguration, Jesus is the glorious Messiah promised in the Old Testament. So Jesus takes three of his followers, Peter, James, and John, with him up on a mountain, just like Moses. If you want to study this more, jot down Exodus 24 and read through that later. The Old Testament promised that a prophet like Moses would come. And so the Jewish people are expecting someone like Moses to come. The Old Testament also promised that Elijah would come before the great and awesome day of the Lord. So here we have Elijah and Moses standing here on the mountain with Jesus. And these are great men in their time. Think about the awesome stories about Moses parting the Red Sea, about Elijah taking on the prophets of Baal. These great men, now they pale in comparison to the one they pointed to. And when Moses and Elijah show up, they say, "This is the one we've all been waiting for, the promised Messiah." And God backs it up and says, "This is my beloved son, listen to him." And the whole mountain of Transfiguration screams, "This is the Messiah, he is glorious, he is the one you've been waiting for." And this is just a taste of how good it's going to be. With all that going on, the three disciples are dumbfounded. I think we would be as well at this sight. And Peter wants to make some lean-tos to house Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. And that had to be one of the most awkward moments ever in biblical history. This amazing scene going on. Jesus in all his glory. And Peter's like, "Hey guys, what's up? Let's make some lean-tos." Just kind of destroys the whole setting, you know? But as they see that glory, they're like, "Yes, it's here. The kingdom's here. It's amazing." Nope, recalibration. Jesus still must suffer. And as everyone walks down the mountain after this glorious scene, confusion still reigns. And you see what Jesus does? He's again talking about his death and his resurrection. And the disciples are like, "This whole resurrection thing doesn't make any sense." And then they ask a question which probably confuses us. So a lot of confusion here. The disciples are confused, and then we get confused when they ask this question. And it says, "Why say the scribes that Elijah must first come?" They ask that question, then Jesus answers. So first we need to figure out what they're asking about. Again, let's go back to Malachi, where the promise of Elijah in chapter 4 of Malachi. "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." I think the disciples are saying this: "Hey, we've seen Elijah. That means the great and awesome of the day of the Lord is here. We saw you in your glory, Jesus. It's all happening right here. It's going to be awesome. The kingdom is here." And then Jesus answered and says, "You know what? You're right. Elijah did come." Who's he talking about? John the Baptist. John the Baptist is Elijah to come. And he says, "Look what they did to him. They lopped off his head. And they will treat me the same way." Now, often when we think of our heroes, or maybe a loved family member that passed away, we often think of their glorious moments. Their suffering and their mistakes are soon forgotten. And the same could be true with Elijah and John the Baptist. When we hear Elijah and John the Baptist, we're like, "These were awesome guys. They were preachers of righteousness. They stood up to false prophets. They proclaimed the truth. These guys were great." What happened at the end of their lives? Elijah got run off by Queen Jezebel, which pretty much ended his ministry. John the Baptist ends up in a prison and finished his days in a cell, and then he is rudely yanked out of his cell and beheaded because of Herod's wife's vendetta against him. And Jesus says, "Yes, Elijah did come. Things are going according to plan. But let's not forget what happened to Elijah, John the Baptist." In short, Jesus says to his three disciples, "I will still suffer. I still must suffer. If there is to be restoration and glory and salvation, there must be suffering first. I think what the disciples are doing here is trying a more tactful approach than Peter's most recent debacle of rebuking Jesus. So they're saying, you know, Jesus, there's going to be some awesome things happening, right? This is what the scribes say, Elijah must come first. We've seen Elijah. It's going to be great and awesome. No more of this death thing. Let's not talk about that anymore. And again, there needs to be recalibration. The disciples' hopes and dreams of a powerful and glorious kingdom right then are shattered by Jesus' assistance that he must suffer, as it had been written in the Old Testament, a fact that they conveniently overlooked. And we know, many of us know Isaiah 53 about the suffering servant of the Lord. It's there. But they didn't like that part of the Messiah, that he must suffer. So chapters 9 and 10, as we go through them the next several weeks, we're going to see Jesus recalibrate his disciples' understanding of the Messiah. Now remember, chapter 9 and 10, Jesus is starting up north on the mountain of Transfiguration, and by the end of chapter 10, he has worked his way down south to Jerusalem. So this whole passage is not only pointing to the cross by Jesus' teaching, but it's pointing to the cross by his actual travel, as he travels to Jerusalem. And as he travels to Jerusalem, thinking about the cross, he teaches his disciples that they too must carry his cross. So I want, in conclusion, I want to think a little bit more about the cross-shaped life. The cross-shaped life. And last Sunday night, I quoted from Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and he says this, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Following Christ means no less than following him to execution. Our lives may be taken for Christ. We may face suffering for Christ. But at the heart of Christ's call is for us to give up our lives and find our life in him. When we think about dying for Christ, taking up our cross and following him, don't think about this morbid end to life, like you're a fly on a window and smacked by a newspaper, flattened. That's the end. It's not like that. The call to die is an entrance into new life. What does Jesus say? You give up your life now, you get your life for eternity. So this is not a morbid end to an otherwise good and happy life. It's an entrance into new, eternal life where we get to live forever. And I want to ask you this question. What is your most valuable possession? I remember talking to an insurance agent about life insurance. And of course, as any good insurance agent, he was trying to sell me other insurance policies, like on musical instruments and jewelry. And I told him, all I have is furniture and books. Can you insure books? Because I have a lot of them. But how much is your life worth? You know, we get life insurance policies out. $100,000, $500,000, $1 million. How much is your life worth? As worth as much as the Powerball lottery? Is it $900 million these days? How much is your life worth? If you had to insure all the possessions in the world, what would be the figure? Your eternal soul is worth more than all the cash and all the valuables and all the property in the entire world and the entire universe. There is nothing you can gain that is better than having your soul for eternity. The crazy thing that Jesus asks us to do is to give up our most valuable possession, our lives, our soul. Same word. We lay down our life at the feet of Jesus for his use. That is the only way we can keep our lives forever, if we give them up now for him. It's eternally worth it, because a little suffering now means we get to live forever. 60 years ago, on January 8th, 1956, in the jungles of Ecuador, 5 missionary men were speared to death in their attempt to reach the Huarahani Indians with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Maybe you've heard about this story. Jim Elliot, Nate Saint, Ed McCauley, Peter Fleming, and Roger Jourdian. These men left behind wives, children, families. They left their lives for the sake of the gospel. 7 years before Jim Elliot, one of the missionaries, was speared to death, he had written down in his journal a quote which is now wedded with the legacy of those men. "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, I pray that you would reveal to us this morning the eternal value of our souls and the eternal value of following our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that even more, as your followers, we would understand what it means to take up our cross, deny ourselves, and to follow you. And I pray that our lives would be cross-shaped, that we would be willing to endure suffering, shame, humiliation for your sake and for the sake of the gospel here on this earth, so that we can live with you forever. So Lord, help us to know Jesus, the suffering Messiah, the one who suffered but entered into glory. May we see more of him even today through your word. And this we pray in his name. Amen.